action you've ever done in your life. God bless you. I'm teasing with the pastor. I so appreciate him, and it's so kind what he says about me, but I just feel strange, so I've asked him to be brief, and he was. Isn't that? He's a quick learner. You get an A for that introduction. God bless you. Well, thank you for coming out tonight. I'm so honored that you decided to come study the Word of God with us. We're going to do that in just a moment. May I just take a few moments, if you don't mind, and tell you about some of our ministry. Now, I haven't done that all day today, and I just want to take a few moments. And at the same time, I want to ask you to pray for Jimmy and Judy. We're traveling. We travel 340 days a year. We've retired, so we now have, you know, not doing as much as we used to. Only 340 days a year now. But we are on the road. I think Willie Nelson wrote my theme song, On the Road Again. And we're all over the United States. We're all over the world. We've been in 67 countries of the world. In the last year, we have been in Turkey. We've been in Italy. We've been in Greece. We've been in Israel. We've been in Canada. I mean, that's five countries right there in one year that we have been involved in. Some of our ministry team, our son Jim Jr., has been in Hungary, in Romania, in Jordan. Our son Rick has been in all of those states with us except Canada. So we're always on the road. Somebody in our ministry or part of our family on the road. Now, Judy and I, as you may see, we drive a Chevrolet, a SUV, and we do that. It doesn't belong to us. In fact, Judy and I do not own a car. I own a pickup truck. My pickup truck, I paid $1,000 for it. You can imagine what kind of a pickup truck that is. But that's the only thing. But our organization leases that SUV, and they allow us to drive it, but it doesn't belong to us. We need it because we're carrying all of our materials. You know, what we don't sell here, we'll carry to the next place where we're going. We have to carry our clothes. I have to carry Judy's 8 bags of clothes in my knapsack. And so, I'm teasing, that's the opposite. But indeed, we have to have something that'll protect us out there on the road. So we're on the road traveling all the time. One of the reasons we drive all the time is I hate to fly. If I never had to fly again, I would be absolutely thrilled. I do not like to fly. I hate it with a passion. In fact, I said that the other night in a church where I was speaking, and one of the guys came up after the service, Mr. Joe Spiritual, and he said, "What's the matter, man? You're afraid to fly?" I said, "Yeah, man, I'm afraid to fly. What's it to you?" And he says, "Well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus said, I'm with you always?" And no, the Bible says Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." I don't think Jesus liked to fly either. So, you know, we're on a road out there. We're all the time. And we just covet your prayers as we travel. I'm going to give you a way to help remember how to pray for us in just a few moments. But let me give you a couple of things to pray for. I don't know if you're into websites. We have a website. It's prophecytoday.com. PROPHECYTODAY, prophecytoday.com. And if you go to our website, the banner across the top says, "Look at current events in light of biblical prophecy." We put a lot of current events that are happening on our homepage. I list every day the 10 leading news stories that are happening someplace in the world that may well be setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. And then I take one of those news stories and I do a prophetic perspective on it. That's an audio file. It's a 5-minute interview or commentary on what that subject may be. It's right there on my homepage. And then I do a 15-minute radio broadcast that's on our website right there on the homepage. It's called a Prophecy Today Intelligence Briefing. And I use one of my broadcast partners someplace around the world to talk about the latest event that may be unfolding. And so the website is jam-packed full of information that'll help you continue to study Bible prophecy. Our bookstore, we have all the materials that are on the table plus much, much more. You can do that. We have a television program. It's called Day of Discovery. For 18 years, I did the Day of Discovery television program with Mark DeHaan in Israel, or in Egypt, or in Jordan, or in Turkey. And so that you can go there on our homepage, we have Prophecy Today Television. And you can look at the half-hour broadcast. Each week it changes. And so that's a part of our ministry as well. We have a prophecy Q&A. Our prophecy Q&A is those who may have questions about prophecy, ask and I answer. Well, that's what we're doing this evening. Every question I've ever been asked and answered by me is on my website. They're archived, they're categorized, so you can go there. You can find out these different prophecy questions if you didn't get yours answered this evening. And if you don't find your question there, do me a favor. Simply send me an email, jimmy@prophecytoday.com, and I will answer your question, and one of my staff people will answer your question. We have other items available on our website. I have a school pastor is involved in the postgraduate program where he's working on his master's degree, and then he's going to be working on his PhD in advanced eschatology or advanced prophetics. He's going to be studying the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. One of the responsibilities he's going to have to have is he's going to go through every book of the Bible and find out every prophetic passage in all 66 books and then write a little item about it. So it's not an advanced Sunday school class. It's a tough postgraduate program. If you are a graduate with a BA or a BS and you would like to get involved, we'd love to have you do that. If you're a person who's teaching or preaching, you need to have a study of eschatology, not doctrine, because all of doctrine is driven by your eschatology. In other words, what you think about the end times helps you to understand Bible doctrine. What you think about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, grace, Satan, everything that's in doctrine is dictated by your eschatology, your study of the end times. So that's available. We have a program for laymen who may not want to get a degree, but at least study. That's called the School of Prophets Institute. And we have a program that we just have instituted for senior citizens. One of the reasons that I am instituting this program called PASS, P-A-S-S, is because of the fact that preachers are not teaching Bible prophecy. I'm a local church guy. I went to Tennessee Temple. You got to sign with blood that you believe in the local church. So I do believe God's program for this time is the local church. But if the pastors are not teaching Bible prophecy, I'm going to have to go around them because they are putting aside one third of the entire Bible. One in every three pages, they don't believe it. They're not teaching it. So I've put together a program for PASS, Prophetic Army of Senior Saints. And we're going to train senior saints. They are people who are basically able to live on their own, and they have some time on their hands. And so I want to train them up. And so you can come, get involved in a program, PASS. It's on our homepage on the right-hand side. Double-click, you can go there. Now, I'm not saying what age of senior saints. You determine that. If you'd like to be in the program, we'd love to have you do it. And we will teach you, give a certificate of learning, and we'll teach you how to learn prophecy and teach prophecy. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm a senior saint. I don't want to go on the road like you and Judy. No, I'm not asking you to do that. How about your children? Do they need to be taught Bible prophecy? Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Why waste your time, senior saints? Study and start teaching your own family. And I'll guarantee you, I bet that some of you ladies who are senior saints have some of the greatest recipes in all of the world. Go to the vault, unlock it, pull out that recipe, make that delicious dessert, and invite your neighbors to come. Have dessert and study Bible prophecy. Or maybe teach a Sunday school class. So we're trying to raise up a people. You see, our generation is not wanting to study Bible prophecy. That's dictated basically by the pastors. They either don't have time to study it or they ignore it, whatever. I don't care what the reason is. We're going to go around them. So if you're interested, we'd love to have you study and become a part of that army, prophetic army of senior saints. Oh, I forgot a couple of geeks. You know what? These are people really smart. And two of them worked for me. They like that title. They are brilliant guys. They told me to tell you, we now have podcast. I don't know what it is, but we have it. I don't know how to get it, but they'll tell you if you go to our website. So if you're traveling between here and Atlanta all the time and you're on the road, take that little round disc, put it in there, and for 15 minutes, instead of yelling at everybody that's driving down the road, study the Word of God. That'd be a neat idea. And so we would suggest we have podcasts. I'm also there, I'm supposed to tell you, I'm on Facebook. With a face like this, who would want to put it in a book? But I'm there. And I'm learning to be a bird. I'm twittering. So if you're interested, on our homepage, you can find that. We use every means we can to get the message out. Jesus is coming. We want everybody to know that. So if we can assist you there, we'd love to do that. One other thing, and then I'll tell you how to remember to pray for Jimmy and Judy. I was talking with Pastor and his precious wife last night. They've never been to Israel. So I started talking to him about us putting a tour together and bringing some of his friends along. And he liked the idea. So I asked him if I could say something to see if there's any interest here. If there's anybody here, now don't raise your hand yet, but if there's anybody here who would like to go, if Pastor and I co-host a tour to Israel and to Jordan, and then we're also going to go to Turkey and Italy. So if you'd like to do the whole thing, there's a way you can do that. If you'd like to do any portion of it. But we're especially wanting you to come and go with us to Israel. Now, before I ask if there's any interest, I got to tell you this, folks. I got to be honest. It is very dangerous to go to Israel. It is very dangerous. But if we can get you through New York City, everything will be all right. So just relax. That's the most dangerous place we're going to be going on this trip to Israel. Well, let me ask you. If Pastor and I, we don't have all the details yet, but if Pastor and I were able to work it out where you might want to go to Israel with us as we co-host the tour, how many of you might consider going? Raise your hand and let me see. How many? Hold it up. Let me see. All right. Now, if Pastor paid your way, how many would go? Let me see that. That's a couple of buses full. All right, man. Well, there's some interest here, so Pastor will keep you posted. I'll have Jody, who handles our tour ministry, call the pastor, and she'll get the information to him. We'd love to have you come and go along. Now, I ask you at the very outset, I want you to pray for Jimmy and Judy. Let me tell you how to remember to pray for Jimmy and Judy. If you hear something about Jerusalem or the Jewish people, Jerusalem or the Jewish people, J.J., remember J.J., Jimmy and Judy, and pray for us. We'd be so thrilled. Thank you very much for what you're going to do in the time that after we leave, you lift us up in prayer. Put us on your prayer list. We'd so appreciate it. Tonight, I'm going to look at the city of Jerusalem, the uniqueness of it. It's used 764 times in the scriptures. It's used 623 times in the Old Testament, 141 times in the New Testament. It starts in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis when Melchizedek, who is the prince and the king of Salem. But chapter 72 of the book of Psalms tells us that Salem is literally Jerusalem. First time the word is used is in Joshua chapter 10. Remember, Joshua and the children of Israel come into the promised land, and they're fighting to take the promised land. And the city-state, that was one city, it's a state, it's a nation, called Jerusalem, comes out to attack. So that's Joshua chapter 10. Last time it's used, it's talking about the new Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21. The word in Hebrew is pronounced like this, Harushalayim. You got to twirl your tongue. Harushalayim. Try that with me. Harushalayim. Isn't that music almost? I love the word Jerusalem. Harushalayim. Try it again. Harushalayim. It is a key component in Bible prophecy. We must understand the importance of the city of Jerusalem. For example, the book of Revelation talks about the city of Jerusalem in a number of locations. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to go over to chapter 11. That's going to be the first time that we're going to see the word Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, it's referred to as the holy city, it's going to be the first time that it's mentioned. Now look up here, I gave you this morning. I use these microphone stands to help you understand what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to tell you, explain it to you. I have two microphone stands. I have a pulpit that's here. Let's say the wall over there was 6,000 years ago when Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. I take the record of creation as literal because I take the entire Bible as literal. I'm not God. I cannot say, well, this is literal and this is non-literal. I believe the entire word of God is literal, so I take the creation account as literal as well. So if the wall was 6,000 years ago, we come along for 4,000 years. Jesus Christ comes, lives, dies, buried, resurrected, and he goes back to heaven. That was 2,000 years ago. Let's say the speaker is 2,000 years ago. We come to 2,000 years later, and this is the microphone stand, represents the rapture of the church. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, and we're out of here to be with Jesus. Now, this is the rapture, and then there's a period of time between the next event. It's a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. Book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 11, talks about the return. When we all get on white horses, we come back to the earth. So this would be the return. That's the rapture. They're not the same thing. If you're talking about the second coming, this is the second coming, not the rapture. The rapture is separate from the end times as it relates to the second coming. The rapture, 7 years, the return of Christ, 1,000-year kingdom. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, there's going to be a period of 1,000 years. The first 3 verses of chapter 20 talk about Satan being bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But then chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 is talking about the 1,000-year period of time when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. This is when he is king. He's not king today. This is when he is king. And then you have this microphone representing the retribution or the great white throne judgment. And that's when Jesus is going to sentence all those who have rejected him in the lake of fire. And the only reason he does that is because their name is not written in the book of life. He doesn't have them come up and say, well, how much sin did you commit? Oh, you're lost. No, he doesn't do that. Their name was not written in the book of life. And so thus he sends them to hell. That's what he said he's going to do. He has to be consistent with what he said would happen. And then after that, chapters 21 and 22, you have the period of what is referred to eternity future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Now let me show you something. I'm going to give you this little walk through Revelation. Simple. The first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation are before the rapture and before the tribulation period. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. So when you're reading Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're not, the rapture hadn't happened, you're not talking about the tribulation period. These 16 chapters deal with the tribulation period. Chapter 19, he comes back. Now listen, look up here. In chapters 20, 21, and 22, that's after the tribulation period. You see the simple little formula? 3 chapters before the tribulation, 3 chapters after the tribulation. The 16 chapters in the middle, detailed information. Now, anybody can learn that and start to study the book of Revelation. Once you get into those 16 chapters of detailed information about the tribulation period, you're probably going to need some help. But at least you can understand 3 chapters, then the tribulation, and then 3 chapters. That's all. That's 22 chapters, 16 chapters in the middle. And that's the approach on the book of Revelation. Let me tell you, after the rapture, you're going to have 21 judgments. The 21 judgments are divided into 3 categories. There's the sealed judgments, there's the trumpet judgments, and there are the vial judgments. Seal, trumpet, and vial judgments. In chapter 6, you have the sealed judgments. In chapters 8, 9, and 11, you have the trumpet judgment. In chapter 16, you have the vial judgments. Hope you're taking notes unless you got a great memory. You need to remember this because you need to be studying the book of Revelation. I didn't come here just to move my lips and make my jaw work. I hope you're learning and taking notes. Pastor and his wife are sitting here taking notes. That's a perfect example of what we ought to do. Anyway, these 16 chapters, 21 judgments, they get progressively worse as we go through. There's going to be two witnesses that will preach. They'll be on the Temple Mount of the city of Jerusalem, chapter 11, verses 3 and following. They'll have a 1,260-day ministry. That's 3.5 years. Then they'll be killed, laid in the streets of Jerusalem, and be resurrected. At the end of this 3.5 years, there's going to be a battle in the heavenlies. It's going to be between Michael the archangel, the chief and the commander-in-chief of the good angels, and Satan and the evil angels. And they're thrown down onto the earth, never to have an opportunity to escape the earth. In the last 3.5 years, you have 7 trumpet judgments, 7 vial judgments. These judgments, as we go through the 7 years, get progressively worse, and they end up culminating with the kings of the east, that's Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, coming into Israel. Who are the kings of the east? China, India, Japan. Those are the kings of the east. Do you understand China and India have half the population of the earth? And so at the end, half the population of the earth hasn't been touched. They go into Jerusalem. They gather in Jerusalem. We'll look at this in just a moment. And then Jesus Christ comes back to Jerusalem. He builds a temple. And during that 1,000-year period of time, he rules and reigns from that temple. At the end of that, that microphone stand represents the great white throne judgment. That's chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then eternity future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. What I've just given to you is the book of Revelation. I gave it to you in about 2 minutes. It's really simple to study. I challenge you, I encourage you, study the book of Revelation. We're living in the book of Revelation. So study, spend some time studying it. Now, if you have chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, I want to show you how the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're talking about Jerusalem. That's my focus. I just simply laid out the book of Revelation so you can see how it's all going to unfold. Chapter 11 is at the midway point because they're going to build a temple. Look what it says, chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city. The holy city, that's Jerusalem. The holy city shall they tread down underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years, okay? Now go to verse 3. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days. They're going to do that from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so that's going to be their headquarters for that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Look down here, what's going to happen at the end, verse 8. They're going to be killed in verse 7. In verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Where was Christ crucified? City of Jerusalem. And so these 2 witnesses laying dead in the streets, everybody in the world will see them laying dead there from the city of Jerusalem. It's talking about Jerusalem. Go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, it's the most detailed passage of Scripture about Satan in the person of Antichrist. Satan actually energizes an individual, a human being, who will be the Antichrist. Now look at verse 14. He's going to be over in Rome, Italy, heading up a false church. That's chapter 17. At the time, at the end of 3.5 years, the political leaders of the world, chapter 17, verse 17, rise up and destroy the false religion. Antichrist then leaves Rome and he comes to Jerusalem, verse 14. And he deceived them all that dwelt on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwelt on the earth that they should make an image of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, used 42 times. Which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast should be killed. Wait a minute. That's in the temple in Jerusalem. There's another evidence of Jerusalem. Go to chapter 16. I'm just showing in the text where Jerusalem is talked about in the book of Revelation, because we're going to be looking at Jerusalem. And if you can see how all these things are about to come to pass, hey, remember my illustration this morning? Honey, how do you know Thanksgiving's almost here? Because I see all the signs for Christmas, and Thanksgiving comes before Christmas. Have you got chapter 16? Notice verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Those are the three members of the satanic trinity. All right? For they are the spirits of devils. Now notice, working miracles. Hey, wait a minute. Devils working miracles. We have a proliferation of miracles. If you don't believe that, turn on so-called Christian television. Devils working miracles. I would suggest 99 of 44, 100% of all miracles today are from Satan. Can Jesus Christ perform a miracle? Folks, I don't tell Jesus what he can do and what he can't do. He's sovereign. All I do is I report what he says. All right? I report, you decide. You like that phrase? That's a good phrase, isn't it? That's exactly what I'm doing. And the devil and Antichrist and false prophet, they're satanic. They are going to perform miracles. For what purpose? It says they're going to use these miracles to bring all the armies of the world to the city of Jerusalem. That's chapter 16. Look at chapter 19. In verse 11, it talks about Jesus getting on a white horse. That's what it says, verse 11, chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's Jesus Christ. Look here in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. You know what that white linen, white and clean is? That's our wedding garment. Over here in chapter 19, verse 8. Talking about the bride of Christ. And she was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And so the church who's in heaven after the rapture of the church for that 7-year period of time, we're going to mount white horses. I love to teach this. And when I'm teaching it, I love to look at gray-headed ladies or those who should have gray hair, if you know what I mean. Anyway, and they start squirming. And I know what they're thinking. Dr. DeYoung, I never rode a horse when I was on earth. Why am I going to get on a white horse in heaven and ride back? Well, don't worry about it, honey. At that point in time, you're going to have a resurrected, glorified body. You could fall off that horse 18 times. It wouldn't hurt you. Just get on and let's ride. We're coming back, all right? Now, that's the second coming of Christ. Where does Jesus come back to on that white horse? The city of Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 4 of the book of Zechariah. And he steps back on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, you see how I'm going around Revelation, not in numerical order, because you got to study it chronologically. Look at chapter 14 in verses 1 and 2. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. It says he stands on Mount Zion. Zion is the same place as Jerusalem. They're synonymous terms. And so it is. They're going to see Jesus with the 144,000 male virgin Jews at the end of the 7-year tribulation period after they finish their ministry. Go to chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. This is a glimpse into the battle of Armageddon. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Without what city? The city of Jerusalem. He comes back. Then the battle of Armageddon. I would refer to it as the campaign of Armageddon because chapter 14, verse 2 of the book of Zechariah says all the armies of the world gather in Jerusalem. That's not where the fight takes place, but it's the beginning of the campaign. They all come to Jerusalem. That's what this verse is talking about. Outside the city. How far outside? Where Jezreel Valley is. It's 92 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is going to go and fight. And notice what it says.
And the wine, verse 20, the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press even into the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know how far that is? That right there is 176 miles. It says the blood is going to flow as high as a horse's bridle. You think that's literal, Doc? I sure do. Let me tell you why. When they all gather at Jerusalem, that's going to be about 100 million soldiers. You see, there are 197 nations of the world. He said all the nations will gather. I'm only using half of them, 100. And they all have a million soldiers. They have much more than that. China has 200 million soldiers. But I'm saying each nation has a million soldiers. That's 100 million. You know how much blood everybody has in their body? 6 quarts. That's 600 million quarts of blood. You know how much that is for every foot? 50 quarts of blood. Oh, about as high as a horse's bridle for every foot. Is this literal? Absolutely. Absolutely it's literal. But that starts in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is... Look, let me tell you what Jesus said. Go back to the book of Luke with me just a minute. Luke chapter 21. You've heard of the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. It's the questions that Jesus was being asked after he said the temple was going to be destroyed and not a stone upon a stone. He's seated on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him. He sits down because all the rabbis sit when they teach. And so he's there on the Mount of Olives. And they say, give us some signs. And he talks about what's going to happen. Now he concludes by telling them what you're going to see happen is Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. This was in 70 AD that he's talking about here. How do I know that? Look at verse 24. Verse 24. When Jesus comes back, he sets up the kingdom. That's not what verse 24 is saying. Look what it says. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Who is they? All the people living in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now notice what it says. And shall be led away captive into all nations. When did that happen? 70 AD. So that's what he's talking about, 70 AD. But wait a minute. And Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What's that mean? Well, it's exactly what it says. The Gentiles are going to trodden down Jerusalem. Look over here. Let's say that this speaker represents when Christ went to heaven. That's 2,000 years before the rapture of the church. All right, so here he goes back to heaven. We have a 2,000-year period of time. What he is saying here, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I introduced the book of Daniel in Sunday school this morning. I said the main theme in the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. That's when Gentiles control Jerusalem and the Jewish people. I'm telling you that is happening today. I'm not going to repeat what I taught this morning. But Jesus is talking about that Gentile leadership controlling the Jews in Jerusalem until what? Well, Daniel chapter 2 says a stone, not cut out with hands, that's Jesus Christ, is going to come back. And when he does, that stone destroys the Gentile world powers. The Antichrist comes out of the Gentile world. So when that stone destroys it, Jesus is back. And then that stone becomes a mighty mountain. That's his kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's referring to the book of Daniel. And Jerusalem should be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, Jerusalem today is being trodden down. The Gentiles are in charge. And they're going to come to power like never before in the history of the world. It's called the Revived Roman Empire. They're going to come to power. They're going to be headquartered in Rome, Italy, before they move to the literal city of Babylon, chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. That's why you need to know Revelation. It lays out all this information. And when he comes back, he destroys the Gentile world powers. Jerusalem. That's the focus of everything I've taught you thus far tonight. Let me spend a few moments. You got a few moments to spend some time with me? I hope you do. I'm going to do it anyway, whether you have or not. But go over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel is the record of the first king of Israel. You remember who that was? King Saul. 2 Samuel is the second king of Israel, and that was David. David becomes the king, first of all, in not Jerusalem and not over 12 tribes. He becomes the king of his tribe, which is the tribe of Judah. And he comes to power in a place called Hebron. Hebron, you may pronounce it Hebron, H-E-B-R-O-N. The B has a V sound in Hebrew. Hebron. He comes to power in Hebron. That's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried in Machpelah Cave. It's 38 miles outside of Jerusalem. And that's where King David comes to power. All 11 of the other tribal leaders want to have King David to be the king of all 12 tribes. So they go to King David. He says, okay, I'll pray about it, I'll consider it, and he decides to do that. Once he's decided to do that, he has to leave Hebron because that's his tribal city. He has to pick a neutral city. There's a Jebusite, those were people living in this time. There's a Jebusite stronghold, it's called Jerusalem. The Jebusites controlled it, Jerusalem. And what's going to happen is that King David is going to capture that city. That's the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Have you got it? Look here in verse 6. By the way, as he approached the city, one of the leaders of the Jebusite stronghold came out and said, "Hey, King David, if our lame people and our blind people are not up to fighting, you may win the battle today." King David won the battle. Verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. See, that last verse, verse 7, tells us Jerusalem, Zion, and the city of David are the same location, Jerusalem. Now, I'm giving a history lesson, so please pay attention to me if you can. I'll try to make it as fun as possible. Verse 7, he captures the city of Jerusalem. He makes it the political capital of the Jewish people. You know when that took place? 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. That's when David made Jerusalem the capital of the Jewish people. Hello? They've been around a while. That's been their capital city. Go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, David wants to make it the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. In chapter 6, what he's going to do is he's going to go to a place called Kiriath Yearim, where the Ark of the Covenant is. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He saw the Philistines. Remember the Philistines? They're not the Palestinians. It's a different people. The Philistines, how did they carry the Ark of the Covenant? Well, they put a wooden cart together. They got an ox to pull the wooden cart to pick the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on the wooden cart, and they carried it. You know how long they carried it? 7 months. They had a problem. Oh, they had physical problem, what the deal was. You see, these Philistines were taking the most sacred piece of furniture in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and they were using it for idolatry. So you know what the Lord did? He gave them hemorrhoids. Now, that's true. I'm not making that up. He gave them hemorrhoids. You know what the problem was? At that time in history, they did not have any preparation H. And so they had a hemorrhoid problem. They didn't want to keep this ark anymore, so they put it at a place called Kiriath Yearim. 120 years it stayed there. David now comes to power. He's the king of all the nations of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. That's the political capital. He wants to make it the spiritual capital. How do you move the ark? King David said, "Hey, the Philistines moved it with a wooden cart and an ox." And so he gets them to build him a wooden cart. They take the ox. They go over to Kiriath Yearim. And there he gets the Ark of the Covenant. It starts back to Jerusalem. As it does, it hits a bump. Uzzah reaches up to stop it. He dies on the spot. Because you don't move the ark with a wooden cart. You see, David was copying the world. And that's what the church is doing today. Copying the world. Hey, we got to be just like them to win them. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. If we're just like them, why do they want to come over to our side? We got to be different to win them. When all else fails, read the manual. He picked up the Bible. You don't move the Ark of the Covenant with a wooden cart pulled by an ox. You move the Ark of the Covenant with four Levites. You see on that rectangular piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, at each corner, it had two golden rings. They had two poles made out of shittim wood, and they covered them with pure gold. The Levites would put those two poles in those rings, lifted up, four of them, one in each corner, on their shoulders and carry the Ark. And so when David read the manual, found out what to do, they could take the Ark into Jerusalem. You know what he did then? He made Jerusalem the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. Chapter 5, political capital. Chapter 6, spiritual capital. That's where they had built the temple and put the Ark inside of it. I'll go to chapter 7. That's what that's talking about. The Lord is going to give them a city forever. Look at verse 10, chapter 7. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they shall dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Wow. You know what city that's going to be? Jerusalem. How do I know? Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. God says, I have chosen Jerusalem to dwell among my people forever. And so they're going to go to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. He's going to set up his kingdom. And they're going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's what the promise is here. This is called the Davidic covenant, when God makes a promise to David. Notice what it says here in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. In other words, he's going to die. And remember why he couldn't build the temple? Had sin in his life. And so his son Solomon builds the temple. Notice it says, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That word is Olam in Hebrew, which is the same name with the name of God, El Olam. El means God, Olam means forever. It's talking about the eternality of God. Look at verse 16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Forever! Look up here, please. When he comes back and builds the kingdom is not in operation. When God the Father gives him the kingdom, he builds the temple. He's going to rule in that temple forever from the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Not only in the 1,000 years, but into eternity future on the new heavens and the new earth. You mean that same temple that Jesus builds? That's right. Well, how, Dr. DeYoung, is he going to get a temple off of this earth in Jerusalem to the new earth? You know what? I don't know. But if he can create the new earth, I think he's got it all figured out. If he can do the earth, he can probably move the temple over there. So don't worry about it. He's got it taken care of. Just relax. And that's going to be forever. Forever, they're going to live, the Jewish people, with Jesus, their king. He's not our king. We talk about it. The song you sang just a moment ago. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. He's not our king. He's the king of the Jewish people. You know who he is to us? He's our husband. We're married to him. So we've got to be careful what we sing about and talk about. We've got to be biblical. All music has to be biblical. Not just because you like the beat, not just because you like the melody. What's the text say? We've got to remember that. And the kingdom is set up for the Jewish people forever. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm reading from the Word of God. That's the authority, not Jimmy DeYoung. Until that time, until he sets up that kingdom in Jerusalem, until he comes back to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what's going to happen with Jerusalem? Go to Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, it tells us. The book of Zechariah is the fourth book you ought to study. I told you this morning, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation are the first three books you should be studying in Bible prophecy. Zechariah is the next one. In Zechariah, It talks more about Jerusalem than any other book in the Bible. The word Jerusalem is used 37 times in the book of Zechariah. That's more than any other book in the Bible. It's amazing. Notice what he says here in verse 2, chapter 12 and verse 2. He's talking about Jerusalem. See, I talked about Jerusalem in the future. I talked about Jerusalem in the past. Now I'm going to talk about Jerusalem today. And notice what Jesus, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus has to say to the prophet Zechariah. He says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." A cup of trembling. Wait a minute. What's that talking about? Well, that's apocalyptic literature. You know what apocalypse, it comes from the Greek word apocalypse. You know what apocalypse means? To reveal, to foretell, to make known, to prophesy. In four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation, he uses symbols. He gives an illustration. You remember the Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel? Verse 7 says, when he spoke, the bones came together. Verse 8 says that he spoke again and the flesh came on the bones. Verses 9 and 10 says he breathed the life into these flesh-covered bones and they stood up like a mighty army. That's apocalyptic literature. That's using a symbol of bones being regathered, of flesh on the bones, a restoration of a human body, and then the regeneration, the body being filled with the spirit of life. You know what those bones are? Well, you just read it in the scripture. Here's how you interpret apocalyptic literature. You keep reading. I just gave you Ezekiel 37, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. You know what verse 11 says? And those bones are the whole house of Israel. What's God been doing? For the last 100 years, he's been regathering the bones. That's the bones coming together. And then 65 years ago, he restored a Jewish state. That's the flesh on the bones. The regeneration or the breath of life being, oh, that's when they come back in a day. When Jesus comes back in a day, Zechariah 3:9, they're going to turn to Jesus. That's the regeneration. Okay, now I've used the illustration. And what did I do? I went to another passage of scripture. Here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "And Jerusalem shall become a cup of trembling." Do you know what that phrase is talking about? You should. It's very important today. A cup of trembling is referring to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 30 to 36. You know what it says in that passage of scripture? It says that when you have the cup full of the juice of the vine, and it starts to move, a cup of trembling, don't touch it. It is intoxicating. Do not touch it. You know what that's teaching? We're not to touch alcoholic drink. Never. Oh, wait a minute, Dr. DeYoung. Jesus served wine at the Last Supper. That's correct, but that was an intoxicating drink. How do I know? Do you know what day that was he served that wine? It was on Passover. Do you know what the next day is? Unleavened bread. For 8 days, they can't touch leaven. It can't be in the house. They can't be near it. Oh, wait a minute. You don't take grape juice and let it sit and it becomes alcoholic. It becomes vinegar. You got to put leaven in, yeast, to make it alcoholic. There was no alcoholic drink at the Last Supper. Say, hold it. I got you. He made wine at the wedding in Galilee. You know what I say to that? He did make wine. You know what I say? Any wine that Jesus makes, I'm going to drink. Other than that, I don't touch the stuff. Why do I teach this? Because many in the body of Christ today believe they can drink intoxicating drink. No place in the scripture. That's against God's word. If you're doing it, you're going to have to deal with God on the situation. It doesn't teach it in the Bible any place. And in fact, the priest and the kings could never drink intoxicating drink. It would fog their mind up. And they were the representative between God and the people. Now, I chased a rabbit. I shot that rabbit. Now let's go on with Jerusalem is going to become a cup of trembling. You know what that means? It's going to be intoxicating. Intoxicating. Those who control Jerusalem are going to be intoxicated with power. Let me tell you a little illustration here. 1994, there was the signing of the peace treaty between Israel and Jordan. They did that in the Arava, which is an extension of the Jordan Valley. All the political leaders of Israel, Jordan, and the United States was there. Bill Clinton was the president, Yitzhak Rabin was the prime minister, and King Hussein was the king of Jordan. They were all there. We had over 1,000 journalists. I'd never seen that many journalists any place in the world. You might remember some of the names that I tell you. Peter Jennings of ABC, he's dead now. Tom Brokaw of NBC, he's not working anymore. Oh, Dan Rather, CBS. Jimmy DeYoung, all the famous journalists were there. And you didn't catch that? Did I go right over your head? I thought I'd get a laugh out of that at least. Try to see if you're still awake. Maybe you got your eyes open and sleeping. Anyway, you know what happened that day? That was October the 26th, 1994. October the 27th. All those world leaders come into Jerusalem. Bill Clinton is going to hold a press conference at the King David Hotel. That's the most prestigious hotel in all of Israel. They get together. I'm a journalist. I go to this press conference. I'm there at the press conference. I'm seated up front, and I hear the mayor of Jerusalem, Ehud Olmert, and Bill Clinton, President of the United States, talking. Do you know what they were talking about? President Clinton had never been up on the Temple Mount. He wanted to visit the Temple Mount that night. Well, you know what happened? Yasser Arafat heard about it. The mayor was going to take the president up there. There's 7 gates to the Temple Mount. Yasser Arafat closed all of those. Take all the girls out, please. Take all of them out and let them go to the bathroom and then we can come back in. It's like dripping water, one at a time going. So if they have to go, take them out right now. Do you have to go, honey? Okay, thank you. I'm sorry. Walking out back and forth, everybody watches them. They're precious. I cannot compete with pretty little girls. There's no way. I might as well stop and talk to you about something else. Anyway, Yasser Arafat. Oh, so you do have to go again. God bless you. Yasser Arafat. See, I watch everybody in the building, honey. I know what everybody's doing, looking like. If I tell a joke and you don't smile, you're frowning. I watch you. So be alert to that. Anyway, Yasser Arafat closed off all 7 gates. He put 2 Palestinian terrorists behind every gate. They padlocked the gates. They had 2 Kalashnikov rifles. They had weapons all over their bodies, hand grenades and everything else. And Yasser Arafat said, I don't care who it is. If anybody tries to get on the Temple Mount, i.e. President Clinton. I don't care what you think of Clinton. He was the most powerful man in the world. And Yasser Arafat, who was a backwater terrorist, was drunk with power, intoxicated, because he controlled the Temple Mount. He shut down the president. That's what it's talking about. Pastor, dear brother, hand me that water right there, please. I'm sorry. Start yelling at me. Thank you. You're a godly man. You're a good man. You're a little bit ugly, but you're fine. That's right.
Love
is blind. Yeah, amen. All right. Now, that's chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 2. Go back to chapter 1 just a second. Let me illustrate some more. What the Lord thinks about Jerusalem. That's the book of Zechariah. Notice what it says. This is going to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You know what that's talking about? Before Christ comes to the earth as man, God-man, Christmas time, he's going to appear to many people in the Old Testament. It's called a pre-incarnate appearance. And in fact, Jesus is throughout the entire Old Testament. At our church in Jerusalem, we don't use the New Testament. We use the Old Testament to teach Jesus. He's throughout the entire Old Testament. Now notice something here. And this is how you recognize a time of a pre-incarnate appearance. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou? the angel of the Lord. See that phrase, the angel of the Lord? That's a pre-incarnate appearance. The angel. You know what he's called? El Shaddai. That's his name. Now look here. What he's going to say. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, says to Zechariah the prophet, verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. I am jealous for Jerusalem. Let me give you the flavor of Hebrew. It says in the King James Bible, I am jealous for Jerusalem. But if you look at the original Hebrew, it would sound like this. I am aggressively possessive of Jerusalem. Let me illustrate. I have a precious wife out there. She has the gift of mercy. She's the most godly woman I've ever seen. She is a precious woman. She is just great. You'll love her if you come to know her. Just meet her outside before you leave tonight. She's precious. But also, may I suggest this? If I'm standing in the back shaking hands and you're a woman, don't linger long shaking my hand, because my precious wife will go, like an old mother cat. You see, Judy is progressively possessive, aggressively possessive of me. That's how Jesus is with Jerusalem. Look at the next thing he says, verse 15. And I am sore displeased with the heathen. Now, that's the Gentiles, lost people. I am sore displeased. In other words, he's upset with those who are at ease, who are arrogantly secure. These are people arrogantly secure because they have control of the Temple Mount. Look what it says. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward my affliction. Let me tell you something. Let me illustrate that. The other day, I'm on I-75, driving at 65 miles an hour, and I'm going down the highway, and you know one of those exit or entrance ramps to the interstate? It's right here on my right. Now, I'm driving down the highway, and there's an 18-wheeler beside me, so I can't go any place that way. I'm driving down, and this lady, I found out later, she was an elderly lady, she was driving, and I think her education taught her that the word yield means to step on the accelerator and beat the turkey that's driving down the road. Have you ever had that happen to you? I don't know what they think. So I'm driving down the road and semi-trailer on this side, and this lady, she beats me to the time of the end of the exit. I'm slamming on my brakes to keep from driving into her and killing her. I'm yelling at her. What's wrong with you, lady? Why in the world did you do something like, boy, if I can get in front of you, I'm going to run you off the road. Now, of course, she didn't hear that because I'm in my car, you know. She couldn't hear anything I'm saying. I'm just getting in the flesh. And by the way, I didn't run her off the road when I passed her. I thought about doing it, though. And the Bible in Matthew says, if you think about it, it's as bad as doing it. Next time, I'm going to run her off the road. If I might have to pay for it, I might as well enjoy it. You know what I'm talking about? That's the Lord. You see what the text says? I was a little bit displeased, but you forwarded my affliction. People who are arrogantly secure, with control of Jerusalem, he doesn't like it. In fact, God gets upset. In fact, his affliction, his anger can be increased. That's what he thinks about Jerusalem. But why Jerusalem? I'm doing a radio broadcast. I do a national radio broadcast, an hour and a half every Saturday. If you can't get it on a local station, go to my website, Prophecy Today. We stream it live. I'm in Jerusalem. I'm talking with a rabbi. His name is Chaim Richman. He's the number two man of the Temple Institute who are preparing to build the next temple. We're talking about Jerusalem. At this time, it was a couple of years ago, the Muslims had taken 1,000 dump truck loads off of the Temple Mount. They were not doing an archaeological dig. They were using a backhoe. Do you know what an archaeological dig uses? A spoon and a toothbrush. So they were ripping up. They were ripping up all the archaeological remains on the Temple Mount. Why? They wanted to prove that the Jews had never been up there. And so I'm asking the rabbi, why is this going on? How is Jerusalem and the Temple Mount so important to you? I knew the answers, but I wanted him to be the authority figure. You know what he told me? Well, Jerusalem is Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. And that's where Abraham offered Isaac. Oh, and then he said, that's where King David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite. And then he said, that's where King Solomon built the first temple. And then he said, that's where Zerubbabel, when he came back after the Babylonian captivity, built the second temple. That's the temple that King Herod refurbished. That's the same site, and he's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. He said, that's where Jesus taught, your Messiah. He taught up there on the Temple Mount. And then he concluded the conversation by saying this. And under that gold dome building, the Dome of the Rock, the foundation stone is there. I said, okay, what's the foundation stone? He said, oh, that's where God created Adam and Eve. I'd never heard that before. And so I changed the subject. See, I was already looking like an idiot on my own radio broadcast, not knowing what he's talking about. I changed the subject. Next day, I went to see the rabbi. I walked in and said, Rabbi, yesterday on my radio broadcast, you said under that gold dome building is the foundation stone. He said, that's correct. And you said that that's where Adam and Eve were created. He said, that's correct. Well, I thought that happened in the Garden of Eden. And the rabbi said, that's correct. You see, according to all Orthodox Jewish scholarship, the Temple Mount, where that gold dome building is, underneath there, that stone is where God created Adam and Eve. That's the center of the Garden of Eden. Don't you remember when Abraham gave a piece of real estate to Lot? What did Lot say as he looked south? Wow, this looks like the Garden of Eden. The stone on the Temple Mount is the center where God was. You reach out to Jerusalem, down to the Jordan Valley. That was the Garden of Eden. And beyond that, was outside the Garden of Eden, the land of God. I went to see a Muslim cleric. He was the Mufti of Jerusalem, highest ranking Muslim in all of the Middle East. I was loaded for bear. Now the rabbi told me where the Garden of Eden was. I was gonna go in and I was gonna jump all over that Muslim cleric, the Mufti. I was going to get in his face. Had my camera crew. We were producing a television program. I walked in there. I was getting ready to unload on him. I looked up and saw his two bodyguards, 6'8", 275 apiece. I made an executive decision at that time not to get in the Mufti's face. Quick thinking, but I made the decision. You know what the Mufti said to me? He said, out there on the Temple Mount, it dates back to the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam and Eve. And so I have an Orthodox Jewish scholar, I have an Orthodox Muslim cleric, both telling me the Garden of Eden, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But you know what I'd been taught? It's over any rock between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. I don't know where anybody got that. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. I'm about to close. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Let me show you something in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is the record of creation. Genesis 2, the special effects, the details behind creation. Notice what it says. This is the seventh day of creation. And notice what it says. He's going to make Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden. Look here in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, when I read that, and I'm reading from a King James translation, I am not a King James only, but I only use the King James. Glory to God, hallelujah. But I didn't understand what this was talking about. Look what it says. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, what does that mean? Eastward from where? If you're giving direction, you have to have two reference points. Judy and I were born in Miami, Florida. If I said Miami is south of Atlanta, I have two reference points. But this only has one reference point, eastward in Eden. So I didn't think that was the right translation. I didn't think those guys were infallible back there in 1611. So I went to the concordance. The word in Hebrew is gadim, K-A-D-E-M. You know what that word means in the Hebrew? It means east, but it also means before. Now, how about that? Both of the translations in the Bible, in King James Bible, look here. And the Lord God planted a garden before in Eden. Well, now, if this is the seventh day of creation, it would have to have been planted before, right? He planted the Garden of Eden. When did he do that? On the third day of creation. Just turn back one page and look at verse 11. This is the third day of creation. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Chapter 1, verse 11. Third day of creation. What does he do? He brings trees, fruit trees, grass, herbs into existence on the third day. The fourth day, he's going to bring the moon and the stars and the sun into existence. The fifth day, he brings all fish and birds into existence. The sixth day, he creates man. The seventh day, he puts man in the garden, which he created on the third day of creation. And notice, by the way, the fruit trees were bearing fruit. The Lord didn't say, well, I'm going to make an orange tree, so I'll take this little seed right here, stick my finger in the ground, put the seed in there, put a little fertilizer, put a little water, put some sweet music in the background, so we'll have a big, beautiful orange tree. He said, let there be. There was a tree with fruit on it. You don't think he created Adam as a little baby, do you? Oh, sweet Adam, you're such a sweet little baby. One of these days you'll grow up, I'll pull a rib out of you and make you. He created everything with age. That's a very important doctrine. But here in chapter 2, he says he puts them in the Garden of Eden. Now notice, that's verse 8. Look at verse 10 in chapter 2. And a river, that's one, my friend, one river, went out of the Garden of Eden to water the garden. And from thence, in other words, someplace outside, it was parted and became four heads. You know what the four heads were called? The Tigris, the Euphrates, the Pishon, and the Gihon. How far outside the garden did these four rivers come into existence? Because there was only one river in the Garden of Eden. Someplace outside, four rivers came into existence. I don't know how far outside. I wasn't there. That was before the flood. I can't even tell you where those rivers were located before the flood. Because at the time of the flood, everything was changed on the earth's surface. The topography of the earth was changed by the water. Only thing I know is, in the Garden of Eden, which would never be changed because God has a plan for it, there was one river. It wasn't the Pishon. It wasn't the Tigris. It wasn't the Euphrates. Tigris and Euphrates are over in modern day Iraq. You know what river it was? Gihon River. You ever hear of the Pool of Siloam? That's where, when Jesus put the mud in the blind man's eye, he was to go there and wash it out. You know what feeds the Pool of Siloam? It comes the water through the Hezekiah's tunnel. You know what feeds that water coming through the Hezekiah's tunnel? A river coming out from underneath the Temple Mount. A Israeli Navy SEAL put his scuba dive equipment on, got down in the Gihon, and swam up underneath the Dome of the Rock. And out of the ground, gushing the Gihon River. Oh, by the way, that's confirmed in Scripture. Remember 1 Kings chapter 1? King David is dying. He wants to anoint King Solomon to be the next king, his son. One of his younger sons tried to usurp that. What did King David do? 1 Kings 1. He said to his wife, go get Nathan the prophet and get my servant. Now listen. And go to the Gihon River. get the water to come anoint Solomon. Three times in 1 Kings 1, the Gihon River. That's the only river in the Garden of Eden. That then says the Temple Mount, original site of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what God did on the sixth day of creation? He brings Adam and Eve into existence. What does he do? He gives them dominion. In verses 26, 27, and 28, he says, let them have dominion over all of creation. In other words, he makes Adam and Eve king and queen over a kingdom. That was 6,000 years ago, Genesis 1. That was the pattern for the kingdom. Look up here, please. Rapture, 7 years, Jesus returns, he builds a temple. Where does he build that temple? Temple Mount, Jerusalem. What has he done before he builds the temple? He's married to the church. Like them 6,000 years ago, them, husband and wife, Jesus and his bride. The last Adam and his bride get the kingdom in the location where the kingdom was first set up, the Garden of Eden. That's where he rules and reigns from forever. Do you know who knows that? I told you, the Muslim world. Do you remember me talking about the nations will align themselves against the Jewish people? Do you know what the eschatology of Islam is? The Mahdi, which in Arabic means Messiah, will come to power in Iran. He's the 12th Imam. When he comes to power, the Mahdi, the Muslim Messiah, goes to Jerusalem to set up a worldwide caliphate. Caliphate means kingdom in Arabic. You know what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 1? Blow the trumpet in Zion and prepare for war. Verses 2, 3. Talk about the greatest military force in the world. 1.5 billion people come to Jerusalem. You know when that happens? Right after the rapture. Because they're going, the text says, Joel 2:3, to the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 51:3 says, to the Jewish people, I will return unto you the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36:35 says, when you come back into the land, you'll have the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is key to understanding Bible prophecy. Everybody wants it. God's promised it to the Jewish people. And we're alive in the time when Zechariah's prophecy, Jerusalem, a cup of trembling. People intoxicated with power, trying to take Jerusalem. We're living in that day. Do you understand what that means? We're out of here pretty soon. In fact, you know that could happen tonight. Because there's not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Not one. That's the next thing to happen. That being the case, you ready to go? Are you prepared? Do you know Christ is your Savior? In light of that knowledge, are you living pure? I'm not asking you to tell me. You need to tell the Lord. He knows already. You need to live pure in front of him and be productive until he comes. With what I've just taught you tonight, it looks like it's close. Oh, you know why I say it's close? I can see the signs for Christmas. Thanksgiving is almost here. Well, it's past, just like the rapture's going to happen. We're not in the tribulation. But indeed, we can see the signs. for his second coming. We better get